Well, it's good to be up here and see all of you. I enjoyed being back there during the worship time and looking from this perspective. I always just have to say thank you for the team, Stephanie, wherever she is, for leading. And it's just really neat to see both sides, because I get to hear you all worshiping and I get to sing loud without being heard as much, and fun stuff. Let's open in prayer. Jesus, we are so thankful that you are a God who is worthy to be worshiped, that when we devote ourselves to you, that you create something in us that's beyond what we can do in ourselves. Jesus, thank you that our praise and our thankfulness is not just good for us, but good for you, that you love it. Lord, we ask for this morning, we invite you to be here, that you would just be a welcome presence in our lives, and that we would sense you and hear from you during this time. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that you filled the writers of Scripture with your Spirit and gave them your true and pure words that last throughout the ages and for all eternity. Lord, we're coming before you now just excited to be with you this morning. In your name, Jesus, amen. Well, as most of you know, we've been going through the book of 1 John, which is a letter that John wrote to churches. We imagine that it wasn't one particular church, but just a letter that was supposed to make the rounds to many churches, and they had a super highway of information that was new back in that time, that not the internet, but that on foot they could walk on roads from town to town easily and in a protected way, and that was something really special. So we have this letter that John wrote to the churches. Here we are in 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. And if you want to grab a pew Bible and check it out, you're welcome to do that. I don't know what page it's on, but it's really close to the back. It's shortly before the book of Revelation. 1 John chapter 3, 1 through 3. Says this: "See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." I'll highlight verse 3. "Everyone who has this hope in him." What hope? Verse 2. "The hope that we shall see him, the hope that we shall be like him. Our faith in him, this is what purifies us. And he has the power to do it." As we've been working through this letter of John, there's this singular purpose John has for writing this letter to the churches. And each week, it's like we look at another slice of that purpose. It's like John's got this beautiful diamond, and practically with each new paragraph in this letter, we get to look at another cut of the diamond from a different angle. What is that diamond? What is his singular purpose? Could be described in multiple ways. Today I want to describe it as he wants his readers to know, number one, Jesus. Wants us to know Jesus, both with information about Jesus and relationally, knowing who he is as a person. Who Jesus is and who Jesus isn't. Part of his letter is devoted to who Jesus isn't. We have to know who he is and who he isn't. And John wants us to know that that relationship with Jesus defines who we are. John wants our identity to be in Christ. Linked to Christ, that's what it means to be in Christ. Our identity in Christ means that who we are in our relationship with Christ is who we are. Our relationship with Christ defines us more than anything else. Now, there are many things that define us, that create a definition of us. Who are you? How do I describe you? You have your name, your family, your parents, perhaps your spouse, children, your personality, your abilities, how you look, what you own, where you're from, your friends, even your past, the things that have happened to you. All these things are part of the definition of you. I would guess for all of us, there are parts of our definition that make us squirm a little. Thinking about that list again, your name, maybe you like your name, maybe not. Your parents, your spouse, your children. Maybe part of your definition is that you don't have a spouse or children or even a parent. There's your personality, your abilities, how you look. All these things are important. God's given them to us in these ways. But if we're very proud of these things, sometimes we want to emphasize those things in the definition of us. We want to highlight these things for others to notice. And maybe the parts that we're not proud of, we want to hide from the definition of us, or ignore or choose to forget those parts of ourselves. But the good news is that the most important definition of who you are for all eternity is this relationship, who I am in Christ, who I am with Christ. I find with Christ to be more readily understandable to me. Paul says, we died with Christ, we are raised with Christ, we are alive with Christ, we walk with Christ, but we also say that we are in Christ. And this gets at the definition of who we are, that our identity is defined within the bounds of who Jesus is. In verses 2 and 3, John said, when Jesus appears, we shall be like him because we will see him as he is. So then we all have this hope in him. We hope to be like him. And therefore, we're purified. Are you hoping to be like Jesus? Then you are wanting for likeness to Jesus to be your identity. You desire the definition of you to be found within the bounds of who Jesus is and who he says you are. We look to Jesus for who we are rather than looking to others. How do we do this? How do we get our identity from him? Our identity is a big deal because the way we think about who we are influences everything that we do. Think about the main character in any movie or story. It's always about his or her identity. every plot line. The characters operate in line with their self-image, and the story unfolds around how they see themselves. And we do the same thing. So in order to grow in Christ-likeness, we need to identify with Jesus. I need to define myself by Jesus so that it influences how I think of myself and how I respond. That's why I can't just aim for good morals, because then my identity is only moralistic, which is only whatever seems good to me. If we are defined and shaped by Jesus, not only are our morals defined by him, but we have a person who is completely holy and whose power is at work within us, giving us spiritual rebirth, and a power that also flows through us, and a power that flows out of us to bless others and ignite spiritual rebirth in others as well. Do you think of yourself that way? You can, if your identity depends on Jesus. And maybe some of you are thinking, yes, it sounds noble to be defined by Jesus, but is that really relevant to me? Or is it just something for top-tier Christians, the go-getters? Maybe you think of yourself as average. You've gotten by your whole life that way, and it's just simpler and easier. Or maybe your definition of who you are, without much of Jesus in that definition, is working out really well for you. So where does Jesus fit in with that? Either way, I want to encourage you, defining yourself by Jesus is to define yourself by the definition that he already has in mind for you. I used this scripture last time I preached, but it's just so good. If you belong to God, then he predestined you to be conformed to the image of his son. That's Romans 8:29. It's really an alignment issue, lining up your perception of you with God's perception of you. In God's mind, you're either becoming closer to who you are in him, or you're hanging back somewhere on some point. Maybe you've put a stake in the ground saying, I must be this type of guy, or I must be seen in this way. I must have my life to be this certain way. So I'm going to keep making these decisions that align with my image. But the thing is that God sees the man or woman that he wants to make you into. And it's just so good. We can trust it. We can trust him. But Jesus has to be the desperate need of your heart, because he's the one who's getting you there. He's your only hope. With this idea of identity, which is who Jesus is and who we are, linked together, let's read again the verses for today, second pass on these three verses, 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Verse 1, see what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. What great news. So we need to rightly understand what it means to be a child of God, sons and daughters of God. Because it's just so easy to think of this as God's the big man upstairs, and he created me, so I'm the child. And yeah, that works. That's true. But we're not sons and daughters of God just by being his creation. I mean, God's awesome handiwork is seen in all of his creation, from me and you all the way down to ants and dirt. But what does it mean to be a son? What does it mean to be a daughter? Something special. First, we have to understand our history Most of you know Genesis 1. God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God said they were very good. Then Genesis 3, the fall. Fall of man. Adam and Eve disobeyed God, and they lost their goodness. God could no longer pronounce them very good. Their relationship with God was broken. There was a new distance between Adam and Eve and a good and perfect God. What was once satisfying, a satisfying relationship with God, was now just a dream in the longing of the souls of Adam and Eve. The wages of their sin was death. They had earned death because they disobeyed. But God in his mercy did not destroy them. He did not completely remove all blessing from their life. Although he could have wiped them out and started over, he had a different plan. Let's go to the book of John for a few minutes. Not 1 John, but the book of John, chapter 1, verses 9 through 13. John 1, 9 through 13. God's plan. Here it is. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. Do you see the plot here? Though the world was made through him, the world didn't recognize him. They didn't see who he was. His own creation did not receive him. But all who did receive him are given the rights to become children of God. We didn't deserve it, but we are gifted the rights to become a child of God. The same God who breathed life into your body so that you're living and breathing right here, right now, has the power to breathe into your spirit and make you not just a creation of God, but a new creation, a child of God. Once we were not children of God, but now we are. Paul describes it as adoption. Romans 8:15, the spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. It's by his spirit we cry, Abba. Abba means father, really in a more personal way, like daddy. It's by his spirit we say, yes, God, you are daddy to me. Not just you're big and I'm little, but God, I'm a part of your family. Your adoption to sonship, being a child of God, it's a big deal. It's something we were gifted upon identifying with Jesus and defining our lives by saying, God, you are a father to me. Jesus is God's son by nature of being God himself. He was not adopted. But by adoption, we are also sons and daughters of God. We are co-heirs with Christ. Christ shares his inheritance with us as adopted children. We inherit eternal life and blessing with God along with all the family of God. It's by Jesus' wounds that we are healed, that I have crucified my life with its passions and desires so that it's Christ who lives in me, as it says in Galatians. Christ in me, the hope of glory. So John says in his letter, see what great love the Father has lavished on us. Or some translations, behold what manner of love. Look at this love that is given to us, that we should be called children of God. He could have merely been your creator, but now he's your Father. And with his Spirit in us, we have the right to call God Abba, Daddy, Papa. The longing of Abraham and Eve, Adam, that says Adam, the longing of Adam and Eve, it's returned to us through Jesus. Let's continue in our text, verse 1, 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. The reason the world did not know us is that it did not know him. John's saying the world does not know you as a child of God because the world does not know God. It didn't recognize him when he came to us. It's like, if I don't know your parents, I don't think of you as a son or daughter of your parents. That's not a part of my understanding of who you are. So in the same way, the world doesn't understand who you are as a son or daughter of God. Jesus came to his creation, but his creation didn't recognize or receive him. So in the same way, those who didn't recognize him won't recognize your identity as a child of God. The definition of you doesn't make sense to them. This is why, by the way, if you're in a dating phase of life, you need to be dating those who recognize your identity as a son or daughter of God. If their identity is not in Jesus and yours is, they won't understand you. They won't know you, as John says in this text. The world did not know us. So what do we expect of those who don't recognize our Father? All we can do is represent him. Help others to know him. Those who don't know him can know him in us. But in order to represent him well, there are things about us that are going to be surprising to others. You're really going to forgive that person? You're really going to believe that? God really said that? God can do that? It's surprising stuff, so we stand out. Now, we don't make it weird. Please don't make it weird. Instead, make every effort to be relatable, to understand and to be understood, because God wants people to recognize him in you. But it does require faith-filled risk, because being like Christ, you're going to stand out. And you'll find that people are either attracted to that, attracted to his spirit in you, or disturbed by it. And this is a great way to discover who are the people around you who are thirsting for Jesus, the people that Jesus is calling to follow him, and pray for them when you see that interest there. Next verse. Verse 2, dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. So John is claiming that when Jesus appears, John doesn't know what we'll be like. When we see Jesus, maybe when we see him in heaven, what will we be like? But he's not just saying, I don't know. Look how he says it. He says, it has not yet been made known. What John knows and what we know is only what has been made known to us from God. Do you recognize that? That everything you know comes from God. And we can get ourselves into big trouble when we claim to know something that hasn't been made known. Then we start knowing things that aren't reality. John is very open to not knowing something. He says, I don't know. God hasn't told me. It's not in his word. There's nothing in my experience or my relationship with God that has any solid ground on this matter. It's just not known. This is so important because throughout this letter, John is saying, have a confidence in what you already know. And don't accept answers to your questions that God hasn't answered. continuing in verse 2, but we do know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. When we see him, we'll be like him. When we see him, we'll be like him. Now, I'm going to claim that I don't know how that happens. I don't know how that happens. But it seems to me that our desire to be like him will somehow take effect. That in the power of his Spirit, our desire to be like him will be granted to us in ways that only God knows how. Because going on in verse 3, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself. The hope that we shall be like him, the hope that we shall see him. Our hope is in the person of Jesus, our belief in him, our trust in him, and this purifies us through Jesus' blood. So John isn't saying that we have to reach a certain level of Christ-likeness to belong to him, but we belong to him because we hope in him. Our hope to see him, our hope to be like him, is the faith that God is asking of us in order for him to adopt us as his children. So our hope in him purifies us as he is pure. If God desires for us to be conformed to the image of his Son, he will make that happen. When we see him, we'll be like him. It's another gift found in the sacrifice of Jesus. We didn't earn it. We're gifted adoption, the rights to become sons and daughters, and we are gifted a likeness to him. This is another piece that runs opposite the way of the world. The world approaches purity by merit, by earning it. And God says, no, you don't have any purity to offer. Your purity is that you hope in me to make you pure. So John is saying it's all about this, who Jesus is, who you are with him, who you are in him. And then what you do with your life is an expression of this unity with Christ. All the good deeds in the world do not create this. Is John going to say that your good deeds matter to Jesus? Absolutely. He's going to say that without them, do you even have this unity with Christ? But the good deeds don't create your sonship or daughtership any more than doing what my daughter does makes you my daughter. If you're 2 feet tall and say, gank you, instead of thank you, isn't that cute? She says, gank you. You're still not my daughter. But if you live in my house and depend on me and my wife for everything you need, and if we're okay with that, then I might consider you my son or daughter. You have defined yourself by being a part of my family. We have adopted you. So John is saying, have confidence in this relationship with Jesus. Know him through his word, through prayer, through relationship. And don't let anything float you away from that. John is saying over and over in this letter, I'm writing to you because you already have the message. You don't need anything new. John said in chapter 1, we saw Jesus, we heard Jesus, we touched Jesus, we heard his message, we told it to you. You know the truth. You have his anointing. Your sins are forgiven on his account. You have overcome the evil one. Remain, continue, abide. Let this satisfy you. Don't look around and say, wow, I've never heard that before, so it must be the latest, greatest version. I'm going to upgrade my faith. No. Stay with Jesus, John said. He's encouraging you. You already have all you need. It's found in him. So it's by your hope in Jesus that you are his child. By your hope in Jesus, you are made pure. And because your hope is in Jesus, maybe you're asking a very practical question about life right now. Jesus, what do you want from me? What can I do for you? How should I live for you? These are appropriate questions as a child of God. They're beautiful questions that show your love for the Lord. And again, it is hope in the Lord that gives you the power for daily living. Paul says, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Or Hebrews chapter 6, we have this hope as an anchor for the soul. And I see a principle in this, that what God is asking of you is what God himself can do through you. Since we have our hope in him, we are very bold. What God is asking of you is what God himself can do through you. We need not fear stepping into any ministry that he's asking of us. If you've recognized that pastors and leaders' role in the church is not to busy themselves with doing all the ministry, but to equip you to do the ministry all together with us, to be the hands and feet of Jesus, you're right. Effective churches have a passion to leverage the potential of the entire church body in a way where God's unique gifting of each one of you can be expressed in the situations and circumstances that God has put you in. What God is asking of you is what God himself can do through you. This past Thursday was Purim, which celebrates God delivering the Jews in the book of Esther. So the group I'm in read the book of Esther and had this raucous discussion afterward. But the thing is that God situated Esther in a place and circumstance to save the Jewish people that she could not have put herself in. And yet she still had to take responsibility to step up to bat. She still had to hope in God, to go and speak to the king. And when she did, her request was effective, not because of her words, but because God took her act of faith and made it effective. So God put Esther in a situation. She responded, and God gave mileage to her response. He made it go. That's the power of a life lived in who God made you to be. When you look to Jesus and know him and live by who he says you are, what God is asking of you is who God has made you to be and what he has gifted you to do. So that the only way to walk in obedience is really to live a life in his power, to be defined by a need for him. Your glory is not in you. The hope of glory is Christ in you. So we need our hope in Jesus to shape who we are and what we do. We take everything about our identity and hold it up to this hope in Jesus. Does it link? Does it match? Jesus, how does my spiritual rebirth into your family allow me to listen to you and be aware of your plan unfolding around me? Father God, how does being your child, rather than a child born of natural descent or of human decision, as it says in John 1, how does being your child give me a brand new identity, a brand new wellspring of life to draw from? Jesus, how does my hope to be like you shape who I am right now? How are you making me like you today? John says, when he appears. So Jesus, how does my hope in your appearing, my hope in your return, shape who I am and what I can do for your kingdom? Because my hope in you gives me boldness. How does my hope in you anchor my soul? When hard times come, my trust in you. And so that I don't float away into man-made knowledge and religion. I know I'm lobbing lots of questions without answering them, but it's your hope in Christ that will help you discover the unique answers that Christ has for your situation and your gifting and the call he has on every season of your life. Be shaped each day by Jesus. Be shaped by being his child and with your hope in him. Let's pray.